And my daughter, who is my memory, showed me the announcement that is the bulletin that was sent out, and it is at 7:45. So we do have that correct, and we appreciate that. The subject of the covenants is a vital one to understand, which frankly too few do understand. Most don't recognize or realize that there were three actual very important covenants given in the Bible. There were more covenants than that that you'll read of in Scripture, but the three that are most important were the first, the covenant that God made with Abraham. That is one that most people forget or don't realize. But it was the covenant that God made with Abraham that is the foundational covenant on which human salvation is based. So it's very important to understand the covenant that God made with Abraham. We will cover the subject of the covenants at a later time and cover all three in some detail. I don't know if I'll do three sermons or one sermon on each or what yet. But I don't have time to cover that in detail today, though we will cover some material in relationship to the covenants. But Abraham's covenant is foundational, it is fundamental to human salvation. Now the old covenant that followed that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai after he had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt on the first Passover, that covenant was not designed by God to offer eternal salvation to Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation was not offered salvation by the old covenant. That is something that we will understand as we go through that. God designed that covenant, that old covenant, and Israel's actions in relation to that old covenant. But he designed that relationship between him and Israel as a tool by which important lessons would be written in history for all future generations to learn from. It was to be a teaching tool. Whether Israel learned it, I doubt they learned the lessons that God intended to be recorded. But they were recorded in history, as we read here in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and in verse 4 we'll start. But most really don't grasp what God was doing with Israel. He was not trying to save Israel. Pardon me. For Paul writes to the Church of God at Rome, "For whatsoever things were written before time or aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We heard about hope in the sermonette. Hope is an important subject. But what happened to Israel under the Old Covenant? All the things that happened to them, which are recorded in a very large book called the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We also read over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And this whole chapter deals with, frankly, the Passover and the events around the Passover, first Passover and second Passover, the first Passover in Egypt and the first Passover of the New Covenant era, if you wish. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they'd all drink the same spiritual drink, For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. One of the verses you can use to explain and to point out that Jesus Christ was indeed, before he became Jesus Christ, when he was the Word, he was the being, the member of the Godhead, the God family, who became Jesus Christ, who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God who dealt with Israel. He was the God who spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. They did not know of God the Father, though you have recorded in Scripture words about God Most High, but they didn't really grasp or understand much about who God Most High was. Christ came to reveal the Father. That's another subject. That's a whole other sermon. But we are to learn from them, as what Paul said in Romans, going back to Israel coming out of their bondage in Egypt on that first Passover and the first Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were in a type, Paul says, baptized by passing through the sea and being overshadowed by the water-laden cloud that was over them. So in a type, Paul says, they were baptized to Moses. But that was simply an analogy, a type of, a reference to baptism, though they were not physically actually baptized at that time. But the point is that they had that type of baptism, Paul says. Then going on to verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, and that's an understatement, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. What happened to Israel, those things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, neither be commit fornication, verse 8, neither, verse 9, tempt Christ, neither murmur, which nobody here ever murmurs or complains about anything, so that goes over our heads, right? We never murmur or complain. Not be murmurers. Now, verse 11, all these things happened to them for examples, that they, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So what happened to Israel under the old covenant? God was not dealing with them to salvation. God was dealing with them as a physical people with a physical covenant, showing various lessons, and I won't get into that because we'll cover that in the series on covenants when we cover it. But he was having certain lessons being written down that it, well, frankly, I'll get into it. It takes more than just physical effort to be saved. It takes more than what we can provide by ourselves. It takes spiritual help from God, which is the Holy Spirit. Israel was not offered the Holy Spirit, therefore they did not have access to the understanding of knowledge, nor the power to live by the words of God. They did not have the ability to change. We understand that the old covenant that God made with Israel preceded the new covenant, which God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ. Further, it is important to understand that the old covenant that God made with Israel was indeed a physical covenant only. There were no spiritual promises under the old covenant. Israel did not understand the spirit of the law. That is something that Jesus Christ came and taught. They were not required to keep the spirit of the law, and they were not offered any spiritual promises. They were required to keep simply the law in the letter. And if they did keep the law in the letter, then God would bless them physically. You see over here in Deuteronomy 28, which most of us recognize is the chapter of blessings and curses. In Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1, and it shall come to pass if You shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God. Listen to what he says and do what he says. And that's talking about the letter of the words that came out of his mouth, what he spoke from Mount Sinai with his own voice. And when Christ said we should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, there are only certain words that Israel ever heard, or any man, group of men, assembly of men ever heard, that came out of God's mouth. And those were the Ten Commandments. So if you want to say specifically when Christ said we should live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, the only words that came out of God's mouth that a mass of people heard were the Ten Commandments. And they said to Moses at that time, don't let God speak to us anymore, because we're going to die if we do. So when Christ says we should live by every word, we should live by the Ten Commandments. And if we do that in letter and spirit, then we'll be in the family. That's a guarantee. If you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. And then he starts listing a long list of blessings. Blessed you will be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed you shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kine, of your flocks, of your sheep. Blessed shall be your basket and store. Blessed you shall be when you go in and when you come out. All these blessings would flow. But if you notice, they're all physical blessings. If they kept the law and the letter, if they simply did what God said to do, then God would bless them as a nation of people physically. He'd give them rain in due season. He would give them all the physical blessings of any nation on this earth. And people would see those blessings and say, well, why do you have these blessings? And they'll say, it's because of this law that God gave us to keep. And they would be an example nation to the rest of the world. You read that in Deuteronomy. But the problem is, Israel's example, what is recorded in history, is their disobedience. And so God also promised that if they did not live by those words that proceeded out of his mouth, then curses would come. Now, please understand, the letter of the law is all God required of Israel. The spirit of the law, Christ began to give when he started his ministry. You see in the Sermon on the Olivet, not the Olivet Prophecy, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 21, you've heard it said of old, you shall not kill, or you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, you shall not be angry with your brother without cause. That's up here in the mind. That's not going out and killing or shooting or doing in anybody by whatever means you can contrive to do that. That the letter of the law is you don't create mayhem, which means insurance, if you understand the commercials. You don't kill people. But Christ said, listen, if you're angry without cause, if you have this bitterness that builds up towards somebody, you've already killed them in your heart. That's as bad as shooting them, okay? Or stabbing them, or blowing them up, whichever way you wish to do them in. So the spirit of the law all takes place in the mind. The letter of the law is what we actually do. But the spirit is how we should be. We should not have anger. We should not have hatred. We should not look on, as it says later on in Matthew 5, the man who looks on, you've heard it said of old that you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if you look on a woman, a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery. That's all up here. He hasn't done anything except wrong thoughts. And all of God's commandments have that kind of spiritual application. And that's what we need to be learning to do. That's how we ought to be. The law of God should describe how we are, not just what we do. Verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then everything that he pronounced a blessing about, he starts saying, well, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your store. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, and so on. And if you read to the end of the chapter, there's a whole lot more curses that are pronounced than blessings. But that comes from disobeying God. And the lesson that Israel primarily wrote in history was that they couldn't obey God by human effort alone. They did not have the power within them. They did not have the motivation of heart to obey, to do what God said. But the point is, God was not dealing spiritually with Israel as a whole. God did not offer his spirit to Israel as a whole. The only ones who had access to God's spirit, and therefore the knowledge necessary for salvation, were the patriarchs, the prophets, some of the kings of Judah, matriarchs, Sarah, some of the judges were ladies, Deborah, some of the kings of Judah, and the prophets. Patriarchs, matriarchs, judges, some of the kings of Judah, none of the kings of Israel, as the house of Israel. Now, David had access to it and so on, but that's after. The house of Israel was after David, was after Solomon, and the prophets, of course. So very few, if you actually look for by name those people who had access to God's Spirit, you have less than 100. I say 200 simply to give fudge room, because there might be other people who had access to God's Spirit that aren't actually listed by name in Scripture. There was a college of prophets. I don't know if any of those had access to God's Spirit or not. That's mentioned in Scripture. And there are some others that may have. But how many? Very few in 4,000 years. So that was the age of the Old Covenant. God was not working spiritually with humankind at all. God was not working with physical Israel, the nation of Israel, at all. He was only worked spiritually with a few of the leaders and the prophets who dealt with them from God. So very few had access to the knowledge of salvation. And God had written in history that lesson that it takes more than just human effort to live up to what God wants. It takes more than human effort. It takes power from God. So God offered his spirit and thus spiritual salvation to very few before Jesus Christ came. But with the coming of God's Son, with the coming of the Word who became flesh, the Word who was the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who spoke with Adam in the garden, when that Word became flesh, became the child Jesus Christ who grew up to the man Jesus Christ, the member of the Godhead, the God family, who became human. With the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the Passover in 31 AD, a member of the Godhead gave his life. And a number of vital spiritual transitions occurred. A number of spiritual changes began. And some of that we will cover today. We know the death of Jesus Christ ushered in the age of the new covenant. When Christ came and died, the age of the new covenant began. Now, the new covenant was not offered yet to all of mankind, but the new covenant was offered to those whom God would call. God is offering you and all of you who have been baptized after real repentance have entered into the new covenant with God. God began offering the terms of the new covenant to a larger number of people than he had in the Old Testament times, because God dealt with very few spiritually in that time. Over here in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Starting in verse 19, and this is what we read the last time in Luke. Well, verse 18. And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. His intent and what he did was keep the Passover. He was not keeping the Passover that some of the Jews were keeping. Some of the Jews kept the Passover on the 15th. But Christ correctly, as we went through last time, kept the Passover on the 14th, at the beginning of the 14th. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So they prepared the traditional Passover. The disciples prepared for the Passover meal. Jews call it today the Seder. The lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs. It doesn't give any record at that time that they continued to daub blood on the door, because that was only for one time in Egypt when the death angel came. But they did have a memorial, because when they slew the Passover lambs, blood was shed because it was a blood sacrifice. They had to drain the blood from the lambs. But what they did with that blood, nothing in Scripture says what they did anymore. But they ate the lamb as they did in Egypt. But during that meal, Jesus Christ changed the elements of the Passover from the actual eating of the lamb to the symbolism of the eating of the bread and drinking the wine as a symbol of his own body and blood. We see in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, we won't go through that in detail. You'll cover that on the Passover. We covered that last year. Just simply to say, the bread represents Christ's body, which has two important meanings. You read in John 6, where Christ talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, that he is the bread of life. To eat of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that bread is a type of taking in the life of Jesus Christ. This is my body. It is also a symbol, because we have to eat of, take in the life of Christ in order to inherit eternal life. Without eating that, we cannot have access to eternal life. But another vital and important meaning of that is that his body was beaten. He went through extreme pain and suffering, unlike that he had gone before. And we will cover that next time. The beating he went through was horrendous. You read Psalm 22, which we will read, and you have a description of that. You read Isaiah 52 and 53, you read that. He went through a brutal beating, and he suffered pain that he had not suffered before. That's a guarantee. He did not suffer that kind of pain before. And why did he go? I won't get into it. That's next week or next time. But that's incredible, what he was willing to do so that we might have access to life. He didn't have to do it. That's next time. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. What is this wine that we take? For this is my blood, not that it actually became the blood of Jesus Christ. When I, in our former association, I also answered emails, and I was one of the team that answered emails. And I'd gotten an email, and it was a Father so-and-so, a Catholic priest, and he took issue with us because I wrote him back and explained to him that we do not take it literally, that when we take the wine, we're drinking Christ's blood, which they literally, now, the parishioners don't take the wine. The priest takes the wine, you get a wafer. Okay. But they literally believe that when it's drunk, it becomes the blood of Jesus Christ, that that literally takes place. And I explained to him that we do not believe that is a literal statement. It is symbolic. And he shot back wanting to argue. And so I wrote him patiently first, but then it got out of hand. I wrote him that there are a number of things that can be taken literally, but there are also those things that cannot be taken literally. Just as you do not take everything that is said in the Bible literally. For example, Christ said, do not call any man father. And you obviously do not take that literally. Father so-and-so. And also you do not take literally that we should not adopt the way of the heathen, like Christmas and Easter, which came into Christianity through the Catholic Church and the Council of Nicaea. I didn't hear from him again. But I tried to be tactful the first time. The second time he wanted to argue, and so I tried to be patient. But lay it out clearly. The wine does not become the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of his blood. This is my blood of the, but what is it? It's the blood of the new covenant. It is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Two vital meanings. It is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, and it was shed for the remission, for the purging of sin. And when are our sins first purged? By the blood of Christ. That's at baptism. That's why I have always said the Passover is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, and that blood is first applied to us at baptism. So it is a memorial of the covenant we made with God at baptism. It is a memorial of the new covenant we entered into with God at baptism. So at Passover, we no longer eat the traditional meal. We don't eat the lamb, the bitter herbs. We do eat unleavened bread. But we don't eat the lamb and the bitter herbs. The bread represents Jesus Christ's own body, and the wine represents his blood offered in sacrifice for us as the Passover Lamb of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Passover Lamb of the Exodus, those lambs were only types, forerunners that pictured Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Paul explained this over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, that won't get me anywhere. 1 Corinthians. Starting in verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Margin says you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. The term Lord's Supper is not the name of a ceremony, but that's what it has become today. To eat the Lord's Supper. That, how many times have you heard that? I heard it, in the Methodist Church, you took the Lord's Supper quarterly. But so it became the name of a ceremony. Here in Paul's writings, it is not a name of a ceremony. It is a description of what Christ did. He ate his supper, the Lord's Supper. What Christ ate was his supper. That's what it meant. When we come together, it's not to eat Christ's supper. It's not to eat the traditional Passover meal. That's not what we do, but that's what the Corinthian church was doing, and was doing in a very ungodly way. You read, continuing, verse 21, "For in eating, every one of you takes other his own before it other his own supper." It's like a potluck, okay? Hopefully, we always have plenty. But apparently there, they had this meal laid out, and people would come through and fill up, and the people at the end of the line didn't get anything. Thankfully, we don't have that here. But that's what was happening. "For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry," which means he didn't get much, "and another is drunken," which means he had too much wine. And this was at the Passover. This was in the church of God on the Passover. That's why Paul said in chapter 3, "You are carnal, you are babes," because they were abusing. They had not understood what they should be doing. What, verse 22, "Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." They were abusing the occasion. They were trying to eat the meal and the elements, when they should have been simply taking the bread and the wine as a memorial of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take this and remember what it pictures about me. "After the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant," as it should read, "in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So as oft as we drink it, we don't drink it often, not like other congregations and other groups. We take it once a year on the anniversary of the event, on the Passover. So when we take it, we remember Christ's sacrifice. But Jesus Christ said the wine represented his own blood, which was the blood of the new covenant. The age of the new covenant was beginning. This is my blood of the new covenant. The old covenant was flawed, and that shouldn't surprise anyone. The old covenant was flawed, and the new covenant offered promises to correct that flaw. But before anyone freaks out, overreacts, the flaw in the old covenant was not in the law of God, which the world believes. The world believes that the flaw was the law, and it was not. The flaw was in the people, not the law. And the old covenant did not offer a solution to correct the flaw that was in the people, in this case, the people of Israel. The Israelites as a people were not offered the Holy Spirit under the old covenant. Therefore, the flaw that was in the people could not be corrected by that old covenant. But it was corrected by the new covenant. While the old covenant existed, God promised that he would make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. An easy passage to remember. Jeremiah 31, 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, it's important to understand, and I don't know whether, I guess, I could leave it for the Sermon on the Covenants. The Old Covenant, there were two aspects to both covenants. The Old Covenant was a covenant of obedience, obey my voice. It was also a marriage covenant. God married Israel at Mount Sinai. But Israel was not a faithful wife. She played the harlot. Okay. Before God offers a marriage covenant to those of the new covenant, they must prove themselves faithful. Remember, the bride of Christ that is going to marry Christ, the church, has proven herself faithful by righteousness, by being adorned in linen, pure and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. So the new covenant is a covenant of obedience and a marriage covenant, but they don't occur at the same time as the old covenant did. There is a covenant of obedience first, and we must, by obedience in letter and spirit, show ourselves faithful before God marries the church. Is that clear? We've got to show ourselves faithful first. Whereas Israel was married but proved to be unfaithful. And he had Hosea live out what he went through by having him marry a harlot. And you see in Ezekiel 16 that God had found Israel as a child in the mud of the field. And when she grew up, he married her, but she played the harlot. So she had not been faithful. So before there is a new covenant relationship of marriage, there must be a new covenant relationship of obedience. The wife must prove herself faithful first. And that is, the church must prove itself faithful to God in letter and spirit, in loving God. Back to Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. So it was a marriage covenant. I was a husband to them, but they broke the covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Under the new covenant, God was going to make it possible to have the law actually written into our heart. So that the law would actually become a part of us. Hebrews 8. To be written in the heart. What does that mean? Please understand, you know, we've covered that in times past, so you should be able to at least remember that and let that sink in. The mind, the Bible, especially in the New Testament, but you also find it in the Old Testament, defines the mind in two ways. There is the mind and there's the heart. The heart doesn't do any thinking. you know, it just pumps blood. But God divides the mind into two aspects, the mind and the heart. The mind is the seat of understanding. That's where we gain knowledge. We learn knowledge. We acquire knowledge in the mind. But the heart is where we act on that knowledge. The heart is the seat of conviction, commitment, and motivation. Because we can know to do something, but not have the heart to do it. We don't have the conviction or commitment or motivation to do it. We know every time we sin, it's because we know what to do, but we don't always do it, right? That's what happens every time we sin. God does not test the mind. He knows what we know. But he does test and try the heart. Because he wants to see what motivates us. He wants to see what our convictions are. What our commitment is. Do we really take seriously what he says? Or do we only take it seriously when we have no problem doing it? But if it cuts across what we want to do, then we may have difficulty doing it. Do we ever run into that? With the Sabbath or some other things, that's the bottom line of sin. When we do what we want to do instead of doing what God wants us to do, that's the bottom line of sin. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Hebrews 8:1. It's 4:30, right, that we get. Okay, I've got plenty of time. I can ramble a lot. I went over time this morning because I rambled too much. Hebrews 8:1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, or majesty in the heavens. This simply is letting us know we're talking about Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is the one who has ascended to the right hand of the majesty in heavens. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. Verse 6. Now has he, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The new covenant is a better promise or better covenant because it has better promises. The old covenant was flawed. It was a physical covenant that could not correct the flaws in human beings. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, so there was a fault in the old covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the old covenant could make people perfect to salvation, then there would be no need for another covenant. But it couldn't. It was not intended to bring salvation to anyone. It was meant and given so that Israel would write certain lessons for our learning and our understanding. That human beings, and I'm getting into the other sermon, human beings without God's Spirit do not have the power to obey God. Frankly, in letter and spirit. Because they don't want to. And if they do obey in the letter like the Pharisees did, they look at themselves and they become self-righteous. But you can't keep, you shall not covet. Where's the letter of that? Where is the letter of you shall not covet? That's all up here. Coveting is, now, if you steal, that's another commandment. If you covet and that leads you to steal, then that's breaking a different commandment. But coveting is all mental. So they couldn't keep the letter of any of the covenants because that covenant doesn't have a letter. The words are there, but it's all up here in the mind. The spirit of the law is what we do in the mind. It's how we think. So there was a flaw, because what God offered under the old covenant could not make the people of Israel perfect, could not bring them to salvation. He only offered physical promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the fault was with the people. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And then he quotes, Paul quotes what was written in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The new covenant has better promises, verse 6. And one of those better promises is the promise of the Holy Spirit. There are other better promises, and we'll cover that in that series on the covenants. But one promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit that God gives after real repentance and baptism. Here in Deuteronomy 2, I think I skipped over. Let me see. Yeah, I skipped over. Did I skip over? Yeah, I skipped over. When you hear the words that my blood is the blood of the new covenant, we understand that blood is applied to us at baptism. That's when the blood of Christ purges sin from us. There was also blood of the old covenant. Exodus 24, verse 8. Well, probably pick it up from verse 5 through verse 8. Exodus 24. Now, we've covered that in times past. Exodus 20, you find the Ten Commandments. What God spoke with his own voice. And because the people were afraid to hear it, God continued to speak. Moses went and got the rest of the terms of the old covenant. God spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice, but the people said, listen, if God keeps speaking with us, we're going to die, so you get the rest. And from that time forward, God never spoke again to the masses of anyone, the masses of Israel or anyone else. Because they didn't want to hear God, God didn't speak. He only spoke through his servants from then on. So Moses went up to him and got chapter 21, 22, and 23, the statutes and judgments, which were the terms of the old covenant, the rest of the terms, which God would have given with his own voice, but Israel didn't want to hear that. And so Moses came, verse 1 of chapter 24, and he said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And Moses alone came up near to the Lord, and they put, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall they, the people come up to me. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments God told him, and Moses went back and told the people. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. That should tell you something right there. There was no Levitical priesthood. Levites existed, but God had not established a Levitical priesthood. The Levites would have been offering the sacrifices, but here he sent young men to do it because there was no Levitical priesthood yet. Because Israel had not yet sinned. And the sins that required sacrifices that were offered by the priesthood came later. So he sent young men. Moses took half the blood of the offerings, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, purifying the altar. Took the book of the covenant. Now what's the book of the covenant? The things that he wrote down. Chapter 21, 22, 23. Took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. They agreed to the terms of the covenant. 10 commandments plus the rest. What is all that the Eternal has said we will do and be obedient? What is that a type of? That's a type of real repentance. When we come before God, we say, all that you say, I'm going to do. No ifs, ands, or buts. No, I'm just this little bit I'm going to hold out. No, all you say, I'm going to do. 100% unconditional surrender to God. You're going to teach me, and I'm going to do. That's real repentance. And that's what they agreed to. They agreed to the terms of the old covenant. They had it read. This was a formal presentation of a contract. They accepted the terms. God agreed to it. And then he ratified it. He notarized it. He sealed it with the blood of sacrifices. Took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, the blood that he had saved in basins, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So that sprinkling of blood sealed the agreement, sealed the old covenant. Now the blood of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that is sprinkled on us when we are baptized, because we have repented before baptism. At baptism, we are saying, Father, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. With that blood, he purges our sin and he seals that agreement, that contract, that covenant of obedience. And that's where we are. Are we living up to the agreement we made with God? That's what the Passover helps remind us of, that we entered into a covenant with God. And when we take that little wine, we remember what we promised God, and we consider and ask ourselves, am I doing what God said to do? We are coming unworthily to the Passover if we are not committed to doing that. None of us can ever come worthy to take the Passover. You know that. Because none of us are worthy of what God has offered. But we come unworthily if we don't come committing ourselves to doing what God wants us to do, what those emblems picture. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Am I living up to that covenant? And if not, I am rededicating myself to doing what God told me to do. We enter into the new covenant with God at baptism. If God sees a spirit of real repentance proceeding out of our hearts, if we are truly committed to living by his words and not our own ideas, God accepts the blood of Jesus Christ as the sealing of that agreement. In ancient Israel, the feasts only had physical significance. They were either a reminder of physical events that took place in Israel are celebrations of things that were physical. Pentecost was a celebration of the spring harvest. Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the fall harvest. Day of Atonement, their sins were symbolically forgiven by God by the sacrifice of a goat. The Feast of Trumpets, and that's all it says in Scripture, is the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. That's all it says in the Old Testament. We understand, because there are trumpets in our future, what it pictures, the time of Jesus Christ's return. But to them, it was just a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and that's all it says. So they blew trumpets, silver trumpets, and shofars, and I guess they had a good time blowing trumpets. I don't know. But it was simply a memorial of blowing of trumpets. That's all they had for that. But it took on greater spiritual significance after the new covenant came into being. With the coming of the age and the new covenant, the meanings of the feasts were transformed. No longer were they simply memorials or reminders of physical events or physical things, but they took on spiritual significance. The Passover was no longer a memorial of God bringing or sparing the Israelite firstborn from the death of the plague of the death angel by the blood of those lambs, but it became a memorial of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his blood shed to deliver us from death, which is the penalty of sin. As long as we stay under the blood of that sacrifice by real repentance, we've got to stay under that blood. If we don't have a spirit of real repentance for the rest of our lives, we bring ourselves out from underneath that blood. And once we come out from underneath that blood, we can't go back underneath. Do you understand? We've got to, by real repentance, stay under the blood of Christ. A spirit of real repentance. If we ever reject repentance, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, if we willfully sin after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sins. Paul said that in Corinthians. We can't crucify Christ again. If we ever willfully reject that sacrifice, of course, such a person doesn't repent, doesn't want to repent. If a person is afraid they committed the unpardonable sin, they haven't. Got that? Because the person who has committed the unpardonable sin doesn't care. Does not care one way or another. But the coming of the age of the new covenant with Jesus Christ and his death, each feast after that took on spiritual meaning, took on profound spiritual meaning. Baptism today, we know, is spiritual circumcision. The physical sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and with Israel of the Old Covenant was circumcision, right? That's why the Jews didn't want to give up circumcision. They thought it was necessary for salvation. But Christ had told Paul and taught Paul that physical circumcision was not what was necessary for spiritual salvation. What was necessary was circumcision of the heart, which is what God had always wanted. Circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to hear or to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him Now, that's spiritual teaching. That's not something that God could ever do, or Israel could ever do. Israel could never truly love God. To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your life. The first and great commandment, Christ said, is to love God with all of your heart, mind, and life. But that's the spirit of the understanding of that. Israel never understood the spirit of those words. To keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord your God, the earth also and all that is therein. Only the Lord has delight in your fathers to love them and to choose their seed after them. Even you above all the people, as it is this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. That is what God always wanted. He wanted from the days of Adam and Eve for God, for people, for humankind to love him. To truly love him. Not just to say the word. The words are good. If the heart's there. When the daughter or the son says, I love you, Dad. That means a lot. Especially if what they've been doing shows it. Right? But if they never do what you say and they say, I love you, how hollow is that? Oh, I love you. Clean up your room. Oh, I love you. Clean up your room. I really love you, Dad. Clean up your room. Doesn't quite smack of real love. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We do what he says. Right? And not just in letter, but in spirit. Truly love you. All God has ever wanted from the days of Adam and Eve was for humankind to simply take what he says and live that way because they know it's the right way to live. Why do we think we know better? Because what we want to do titillates lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It makes us feel good at the moment. The pleasure of sin for a season. But the end result is pain and suffering and misery. When will we ever learn? There's a song about that. When will they? No, anyway. I'm not going to sing. My daughter would laugh. She still laughs. I was in the Methodist church choir. I was. As long as I had a strong voice next to me, I could follow it. But if you lift me on your own, yeah, it's just all over the place. Circumcision of the heart. Now we read in Exodus 12. Exodus 12. And this is the last. Close to the last passage. Exodus 12, 43. And this explains why only baptized members take the Passover. Exodus 12, 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money. Slavery was still okay. Don't know, maybe not use the word okay. It was permissible. There was no law against slavery. You could buy and sell slaves. That's what a servant is. That is bought for money. When you have circumcised him,
then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised man shall eat thereof. So in ancient Israel, if a male was not circumcised, he nor his household could eat of the Passover. There had to be circumcision. Well, physical circumcision was no longer a requirement of the new covenant. It was a requirement of the old covenant, and it was a requirement of the covenant with Abraham. But the new covenant, Christ explained through Paul, did not require physical circumcision. But circumcision of the heart is still required to take of the Passover. Because physical circumcision was required, spiritual circumcision is required, and spiritual circumcision takes place at baptism. Colossians 2, pardon me. And thank you for your prayers, because I have had to cough very little. This morning I was coughing my head off. Colossians 2. And get the brain in gear so it knows where Colossians is. It's after Philippians. In verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And there's a lot of spoiling that occurs in philosophy. But that's a different subject. Any of you ever have to take philosophy in school? It's no fun. It wasn't called philosophy. It was called how was it called? Oh, man, I can't even remember anymore. Don't get old. Intellectual History of Europe. I think that's what it was called. That was the philosophy, but it was basically philosophy. The Intellectual History of Europe. Why would a pharmacist need to take that? But I had to, that was a part of the requirements that you had to take in pharmacy school. The Intellectual History of Europe. Oh. That was one book a lot of books I burnt after I finished with the course, and that was on the top of the pile. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit. Vain deceit, empty deceit is a good translation. And the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a powerful statement. We won't emphasize that here. But in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. Powerful statement. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also you are circumcised. So you are all circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And when are the body of sins put off? First at baptism. And then every time we repent, they continually are purged by the blood of Christ. And every year we renew that purging, if you wish. And putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So all of that takes place at baptism first. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead to your sins
and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Spiritual circumcision takes place at baptism. To take the Passover, a person had to be circumcised anciently. Today, a person has to be converted, has to be baptized, having had their past forgiven, having had spiritual circumcision take place. Passover marks the beginning of a new cycle of God's feasts. At the last Passover Jesus ate with his disciples, he instituted a new and deeply spiritual observance of that feast. Not just a memorial of the passing of the death angel and the sparing from death of the firstborn, but now the opportunity to have our lives protected from eternal death by the blood of Christ, having our sins purged by him. The people of God entered the age of the new covenant, opening the way to the understanding of the fullness of God's plan for offering salvation to humankind. So that as from that day forward, as the feasts were kept, the people learned more and more about the spiritual plan of God, the offering of salvation to humanity.
Thank you, Mr. Moody.